Well, today we're going to start reading in 1 Corinthians 15 at the 12th verse. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Not only false apostles, but there is obviously falsehood impugned upon the Lord God, if there be no resurrection. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It's just a delusion. It's just as old, who was it, Stalin said, the opiate of the people. Well, praise God, that is not the case. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Amen. We end our reading with verse 25 and trust that the Lord today will give us understanding according to his word, even by his Spirit, how we need his help and grace as we approach the holy Word of God. We are taking one verse as our text for today. It is verse 20. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. I will never forget, so many years ago, I would say it would have been back in the 60s or 70s, hearing the assistant teacher of the radio Bible class from Grand Rapids, Michigan, Dr. Paul Van Gorder, preach so long ago on this text, and it has never gotten away from me fully since that time. It has been a great blessing to me all these years that have intervened. The wisdom of the Most High God is clearly evident in the natural creation. The production of food for man is designed by God to fix and to focus our attention on God Himself. As He feeds our bodies, He would speak to our hearts and show himself to our very souls. The ancient Hebrew feast of first fruits is brought to memory by this text. The Hebrew calendar had many special holidays, just like our own calendar does. But those holidays were especially commanded and given by God for his ancient people. The spring of the year was especially full of holy days, or holidays, as they come to be called. The Hebrew year began in the spring. And it makes perfect sense. As everything in nature springs forth with new life, the new year springs or begins with it. It is amazing to note that even in the history of the Gentile world, that long ago, even the Gentiles celebrated the new year as beginning in spring and not in the middle of winter, as we do now. As everything in nature springs forth with new life, the new year springs or begins with it. The Passover feast, of course, opened the new year for the Hebrews. It was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which included within its time frame the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of Pentecost was exactly 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits. The timing of all these feasts was perfectly set so that Christ, in His great work for our salvation, is seen in them all. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, Paul tells us in this epistle to the Corinthians. This morning, we are going to narrow our subject, of course, to Christ, the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits in this 20th verse. There are three things that we have to consider in this verse. First, the authenticity of the gospel. Now is Christ risen from the dead. We have an authentic gospel. Secondly, the sovereignty of God is seen in this, and is become the first fruits. God has a sovereign commandment and a sovereign right over the first fruits. And thirdly, the security of glory of them that slept. So we're going to think first of all of the authenticity of the gospel. Now is Christ risen from the dead. The word now has to do both with time and with the logic of the apostle's argument. The apostle, by this word now, refers back to the assumption of those who were in error in verse 12. Now, what was that assumption? If you notice the 12th verse, now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So I say that the apostle in this word now is referring back somewhat to the assumption of those who were in error, who did not believe in a literal physical resurrection. There were some in the Corinthian assembly who denied that literal bodily, physical resurrection of the dead. The apostle had already gone to great lengths in verses 4 to 11 to sufficiently prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ had been publicly validated with overwhelming evidence. In fact, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is such an historical fact that rests upon a mighty evidence of great quality and great quantity. Such evidence that many other well-known events of history cannot boast. Well, we have the authenticity of this glorious gospel. The apostle went on then in verses 13 to 19, which we have already considered, to show the absolute and total absurdity of the Christian religion if the resurrection of Christ was not true. So the word now in verse 20 is the statement of finality and authenticity. Now Christ is risen from the dead. From this time forth, there can be no honest doubt in any who is willing to face the obvious facts. The conclusion of the risen Christ is the only conclusion that can be reached by sane thinking people. So, having first viewed the authenticity of the gospel, Paul now moves on, secondly, to the sovereignty of God in the feast of first fruits. Notice verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If you go with me down to verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at His coming. This feast of first fruits has to take us back in time. So we go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And here is the great blessing that I received while still a very young man aspiring to the ministry, though lost and not yet knowing the great blessing of the glorious gospel. Yet I was brought up in a home where every Sunday morning we heard preaching on the radio. Before we went to church, we got our first two or three sermons before we ever left the house. My daddy had a great big old radio that stood up so high. And every Sunday morning, from the time I guess I breathed my first in that house, I heard that song, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And all, you know, that song, and then the gruff voice of old Dr. M.R. Dion on the radio, and then my brother-in-law's dad preaching on the radio. Covell Keenum preached on it, and I don't know how many other preachers there were. But anyway, it is here in Leviticus chapter 23 that I received that message so long ago. In chapter 23 of Leviticus and verse 9, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour. Now obviously the meat in this verse means the meal, M-E-A-L. Well, when you sit at meat in the Scriptures, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be carnivorous in what you're eating. What you may eat as you sit at meat, according to the old translation of the Word of God, you may just be sitting to a meal of vegetables and bread. Well, and the meal offering, or the meat offering thereof, shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. Now, I think that would smell better. It's a sweet savor unto the Lord. You have this wine poured on this flour with the oil. And I don't like to smell things burning on the kitchen stove, but I have to confess that there are some things that smell better than others when they're burning on the stove. Now, the Scriptures speaks of the sacrifices, the whole burnt offerings of the bodies of the sacrificial victims, the animals. And if you ever smelled hair burning or chicken feathers burning, It's an awful smell. But it was going up into the nostrils of Almighty God as a substitutionary sacrifice, awaiting the great sacrifice of the Lamb. But it smells better to smell bread burning than it does to smell flesh burning. And I don't know how you like your toast, but you know, some things that are parched and partly burnt actually have sort of the decent taste to them, but I really don't like burnt meat. You know, that's not one of my favorites, but you can actually have a little parched corn or a little parched toast that's edible and, you know, not impossible to enjoy. Well, we're reading here in the Scriptures. He goes on to say in verse 14, "And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Now, while still in that 40-year wilderness, God spoke to His people through Moses, commanding what they were to do as soon as they entered the promised land. And it's interesting here, He says in verse 10, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give you and shall reap the harvest." They did exactly that. Because when they came in, Joshua chapter 5 tells us that the manna ceased. And on that very day, in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10, the children of Israel encamped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. All right, there they are. And the next verse, 11, "And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the self same day." Verse 12, "And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." A new year had opened for them. How fitting that they begin the new year in the new land, eating the new food of the new harvest. Wow. The Israelites began the new year by entering the land and celebrating their holy days and their feasts, eating the fruit of Canaan. Now, I'm calling this section the sovereignty of God, because the Lord demands, He sovereignly demands the first fruits for Himself. For you read there in that 10th verse, "Ye shall bring," this is chapter 23 of Leviticus, verse 10, "Ye shall bring a sheaf," a bundle, "a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." This sheaf, this bundle of stalks of grain with the head, you're bringing it all to the priest. "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And He says that you have no right to eating any of this unless you do what I've told you to do, because the first fruits are mine. If you don't bring them, then you should not eat any of this harvest. Verse 14, "And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwellings." If you do not bring the first fruits and wave it before the Lord, then the harvest is not really yours. God has the sovereign right to it all. He demands the first fruit for Himself. To do otherwise would be to offend the goodness of God and to neglect to thank the great and supreme benefactor. For the Israelites to heedlessly gather the treasures of the field and to thoughtlessly bear these riches into their homes and into their barrels, into their baskets, and into their bellies would be the height of ingratitude. So there's a lesson taught us here. Even as they begin the new year, let us begin all things with the Lord. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is the Creator. He is the rightful owner of it all. And we are absolutely dependent upon Him. This feast is a personal and a public confession that all property belongs to God. He could justly claim the whole crop for Himself. But He only takes one sheaf instead of the whole crop. But He says, give me that one sheaf. Begin everything with the Lord. That is the inference that we are to draw from this. Nothing is ever done well that doesn't begin by submitting to Him and by acknowledging Him as the only Lord of all. Begin the day with God. Let every morning dawn with Him. All will be disorder and all will be chaos in your day unless He who is the first be truly made first in your life. God sovereignly demands that He be the number one priority. Over in the book of Proverbs, I believe it is chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord has reminded me of the Scripture. Yes, Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. The Lord tells us, young people and older people alike, the Lord tells us that if we give Him thanks, even in bringing our offering of the first fruits to Him, to give Him the honor of the first fruits of our increase and our substance, that we will not want. God obligates Himself to His people. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He does not obligate Himself to man in general. Never forget what Dr. Paisley, somebody was asking him about something. And it was a lost person. And he said, well, that doesn't apply to you. Don't be reading other people's mail. Philippians written to the church at Philippi, to all the people in the church, God's people. And He promises in Philippians 4:19 to supply all their needs. He doesn't promise to supply the need of every creature in the world unless they are united to Him in a living faith. Now, God sovereignly demands that He be the number one priority. His people have a special relationship with Him. We are not simply fed by Him as the heathen often are. But we are blessed by the Lord and we owe Him everything because we are the special objects of His care and of His favor. Let us begin everything with Him. Let us begin enjoying His blessings with Him. Let us begin every day with Him. Begin every meal with Him. It is only when we begin with Him that we have any right to the rest of the blessings. It is that tiny acknowledgement of the Lord that opens to us rightfully His vast bounty to enjoy. The whole harvest is sanctified or set apart to godly use by that one holy act of waving that sheaf of first fruits in thanksgiving to God and giving it to Him. Have not the American people become savages? It's a return to the pre-national savagery of what went on in this land before Bible-believing Europeans came here. You go into a fast food restaurant and you watch how the American people live. We have become savages. We have returned to the earlier history of our land. Back to savagery. Even worse than so many of the beasts of the field. Look at our people who sit down and gobble up and swallow down all of God's gracious benefits without even pausing to acknowledge, to recognize, or to praise Him for food and for drink. We would do much better to be as old Stonewall Jackson was in his later years, who said that he had gotten to the place in his Christian experience that even before he took a drink of water, he thanked God for even that mercy. And just to make it plain to us that adding a little religious ritual to our lives is not enough, the Lord teaches us here that not even the wave sheaf of grain can be accepted by Him. This act of praise and thanksgiving cannot be received by Him except through the blood of the slain lamb. Look at verse 12. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And every one of the burnt offerings had the blood poured out. The blood was shed. Just in case we think that we're better than the rest of unthinking humanity around us, the Lord stops this very thought in its tracks by showing us that no one is accepted by what they do, but only because of the blood that was shed instead of our own blood being shed. The hand that would bring gifts to God must first be washed in the atoning fountain. We cannot approach God in nature's filth. We, in our persons, must first be cleansed. And nothing washes away sin but Christ's blood. We have seen the authenticity of the gospel, the sovereignty of God. Now finally, the security of glory. For there, in our text, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. It was the old Baptist preacher John Gill that Spurgeon said was the most learned in all of the Hebrew traditions, in all of their Mishnah and their Talmud. It was old John Gill who said it was the Hebrew first fruits custom at the spring harvest that messengers of the Sanhedrin went forth from Jerusalem down into the valley, crossing the brook Kidron, to the grain fields nearby. There, in the darkness of the evening, they first tied a cord around several of the stalks of the standing grain. And they tied that cord tightly around that bundle of grain. Then they took the sickle and they cut down the grain. That way it wasn't scattered. They had that first sheaf of the first fruits securely tied together. Then they cut it down and they brought it to the high priest, who took it and waved it ceremonially before the Lord as a sign of what the heart should be doing in giving thanks to God for the bounty. When His hour was come, Messiah Jesus was likewise bound by messengers of the Sanhedrin who came by night and carried Him away to the high priest. That precious sheaf was violently threshed, smitten, afflicted, dried in the hot oven of the Father's wrath, and crushed under the awful burden of our guilt and sin. He was indeed cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. But praise God, in verse 11 of Leviticus chapter 23, and He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. There was the Passover, followed by that high Sabbath the beginning of unleavened bread. What it is on the morrow after the Sabbath that the priest waves it. Praise God. On the morrow after the Sabbath, our great high priest arose from the grave and he waved that sheaf of grain himself in the open before God the Father. That holy act secured glory for us. A great and full harvest was thereby certified and made absolutely certain, assured. What a precious, meaningful act is the cutting down of one sheaf or bundle of grain. It has ripened and therefore ready for harvest. It is a sampling. It is a notification publicly that the full harvest is soon to be reaped. Since Christ is risen from the dead, He is the first fruits of all His redeemed people. He is the guarantee that we shall likewise rise with Him in great glory, for His glory, and into eternal glory with Him. I ask you then, my friends, does it seem a thing strange? Does it seem a thing incredible? Does it seem a thing impossible to you that God should raise the dead? I once thought so too. But now I have a faith and have by faith accepted the overwhelming evidence and praise God. He has given me another evidence that Christ is indeed risen and is alive forevermore. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. I will give you my own paraphrase. I know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. We believe because of the working of His mighty power. And it is the same power that God wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Another chapter in Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. I was dead in sin, but He has quickened me. In fact, I am quickened together with Christ and raised with Him. There is the evidence. I not only have the propositional, clear evidence of the Word of God and even of secular history. But praise God, I have the testimony in my own soul. I can say with Paul that I know something of the power of the resurrection. Philippians 3:10. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Happy and holy is that man who hath part in the first resurrection. Well, I can say I'm happy today. And I long to be holy because I know something of the power of the first resurrection. The first fruits necessarily proclaim that the full harvest is imminent. With the apostles, Christians are to look for and to hasten unto the coming of the day of God. 2 Peter 3:12. We are not to be pessimists, but to remember that ours is the triumph. Ours is the victory because our Savior lives and our Savior is coming again. Do not then, my friend, be discouraged by looking at the shadows of the shadow land all around us. For our Christ is the first fruits. He was cast into the earth as a dry and dead kernel. He was buried in the grave, and it was made fast and secure against Him. But on the appointed day, He burst the bars of death. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. He is our mighty conquering hero. The grave fields of earth are today planted with a vast host of redeemed bodies. And they will yet be planted more until He comes. Those vast grave fields of earth are awaiting the day of redemption. As believers, we need not fear the icy hand of death when it grasps us. It will tear down these houses of clay that we dwell in. It will lay us in a narrow grave. Our sin-soiled bodies will dissolve, but cast away all fear. Death's seeming triumph is really its defeat. Death lays us low so that we may rise yet higher. Our crumbling dust will ere long shine brighter than the sun. This mortal must put on immortality. Christ, the first fruit, rose to a more glorious estate. He could eat if He chose to eat. He could go instantly from one place to another. He could appear and He could disappear at will. Believers, we are blessed beyond the rest of humanity. We must be a blessing, therefore, to the rest. We must serve our family, our friends, and our country. We must shine as lights in the world. The world must be a better place because of you and because of me. Let your salt be very salty and savory. And may the grace of God be sprinkled upon our country because we are some of the first fruits unto God. James 1 and verse 18. I trust that God will bless His Word and cause us to rejoice that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Let us pray. O God, we praise Thee that Christ is living. Lord, we confess that life would be utterly miserable and hopeless without Thee. Without the knowledge of God, without the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, we would certainly be a miserable bunch of people. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us a greater joy than the joy that the farmers are having when their barns fill with the plenty of the harvest. Lord, we praise Thee that Thou hast given us a joy that will endure for eternity when the wicked man's laughter is burned up as the crackling of thorns under the pot. O Lord, we praise Thee that our joy shall never end. We pray that Thou wilt help us, therefore, to be lights in a dark world. We pray that Thou wilt use us, each one today. Bless us for Thy name's sake. Amen.